election, and that there was such a thing, of the Jewish synagogue to worship. And he saw the ethical standards of the Jewish way of life. But what it means when it says that he feared God, he was a devout man and one who feared God, that does not mean he became a Jew. Or he was part of all Judaism. What that means is he was a Jewish proselyte, but he wasn't a full proselyte. He was what they call a proselyte of the gate. Now, what a proselyte of the gate mean is that they were allowed to the Gentile area, say in Jerusalem, of the temple, and then they would be allowed in the Gentile section of the synagogue, of the local synagogue. A proselyte of the gate was a Gentile who believed in Yahweh, but had not formally embraced Judaism. In other words, he was not circumcised. He didn't become a full proselyte. And that's what Cornelius was. He was a proselyte of the gate. Now notice this, though. And it's important to see, highly significant to see here. None of those things gave him salvation. However, he did believe in Yahweh. See, one of the things that teaches us, belief is indeed important. But belief, just belief, is not the sum of it all. Otherwise, why did God send a messenger to him in the form of an angel? He was one of those what they call God-fearers. And there were many in Paul's day, as we will read in Acts and his missionary journey, through his missionary activities, God-fearers who joined the nucleus of the Christian community in one city after another. And it tells us that Cornelius was very charitable with the Jewish people. He gave alms. What does that mean? He put his belief into action. He put it into action by contributing generously to those who were in subjection to him. Isn't that astounding? But that being said, even all the alms that he gave, even how generous he was, even how benevolent he was, couldn't save him. They didn't give him salvation. It says that he was well respected among the Jews and among people. That didn't save him. None of those things could save him. It says he prayed continually. That means he was putting his beliefs into action. It means he was expressing his religion and piety. It tells us not only that his prayers were notable. God took notice of it. They ascended to God and God took notice of them. He was living a good life. But his prayers could not save him. His prayers could not give him salvation. Now we know there are many today who seem to think that and believe that their prayers will give them salvation, that their prayers will save them. But those who believe that, brothers and sisters, their beliefs do not measure up to what the Scriptures teach us. See, there are many people out there today who believe their prospects for final salvation are good. Perhaps Cornelius at the time, yes, they believed that. But he prayed continually. We have to ask ourselves, what was he praying for? Because he knew there was something more. But there are many people today who believe their prospect for final salvation are good. And they base them upon those things. I'm a good person. I have a good reputation. I'm well respected among people. I give money. So surely God must think that's worthwhile. I'm good enough. They link their assurance of salvation with a certain degree of personal goodness. They think being good enough is enough to be saved. But they're not thinking in terms of grace. They're thinking in terms of things that they do. And being good enough. Or more, I would say more accurately, what we have come to call today MTD, moral therapeutic deism. But such people, brothers and sisters, are only deceiving themselves. Just like that Pharisee in Jesus' parable. Remember that Pharisee? The parable Jesus told, Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 12. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying on this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But this tax collector, I'm not like him. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, what we see about Cornelius here is Cornelius was humbling himself. See, Cornelius, he was an honest person. He was honorable, of good repute. But he still needed to be saved from his sins. Brothers and sisters, there are people out there who, yes, they're living an honorable life. They have a good reputation among others. They're good husbands and fathers. They're good wives and mothers. They're good children, sons and daughters. They're even generous to their neighbors and benevolent. But that still will not save them from their sins. There are those who believe that one is saved only after their works have been evaluated and And then they find approval on Judgment Day. That's sad. Yet did you know that that's a common attitude among people? But you see, under grace, our salvation is not given to us because we deserve it or we are good enough for it. It is under grace that we are saved, even though we are sinners. Sin is there, yes. And we are sinners. However, it is covered by the blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the ground of our hope. The ground of our hope is what we find in Christ. It's His grace. That's the ground of our hope. Being good enough is not good enough. And it never will be. What Tony was talking about, what the Lord was saying to Abram there, walk before me, be blameless. You see, our much higher obligation is to do exactly that. Our much higher obligation is to render direct service to Yahweh, Almighty God, to walk in His ways. J.W. McGarvey, many years ago in the 19th century, late 19th century, said this: the most inexcusable of all sins is a refusal to render to God, our Maker and Redeemer, the homage which is His due. That's why you want a real link to assurance? That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's our real link to assurance. But what was the effect of his character? I think his character played a role for Cornelius. What was the effect? What it tells us. It's about the ninth hour of the day, the Jewish time of prayer, before evening sacrifice, about 3 p.m., and he sees in a vision an angel of God, a messenger of God. And that messenger came in, he sees this in the vision, and that messenger said, Cornelius! And Cornelius responds. What would be our reaction if we saw something like that? Our normal reaction of a person in presence of a supernatural being. That's why Cornelius says what he does. And fixing his gaze on him, Cornelius now was fixing his gaze on the angel. And it said, and he was alarmed. Well, wouldn't you be? I would think so. And so he says, what is it, Lord? Now again, he is not saying that that angel, a messenger of God, was a God or his Lord. He's using it in the sense of like we would say, what is it, sir? A sign of respect. He saw the angel, yes, as superior to himself. That's why he says, Lord. But notice this. The angel tells him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Notice something here. God heard his prayers, but it doesn't say that his prayers were answered or that they saved him. It says he was remembered for his alms and what he did. So what did he lack? Why did God send the angel to him? It's certainly true that Cornelius was a convert from paganism to Judaism. He's now following Yahweh. But there's no indication that he had salvation in either or both of these statements. But you know what's something that we see here, brothers and sisters? God thought that such a man was worth saving. That's why he sends the angel to him. How do we know that? Because the Lord went out of his way. God went out of his way to make it possible that he should hear the gospel. That's why the angel tells him, you dispatch some men now to Joppa, and you send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So though an angel had spoken to him, and though God had heard his prayer, he still wasn't saved yet. What had to happen? He had to hear it, the gospel, from another human being. That's why the angel tells him, you send some men to Joppa and you bring Peter back. That's why he tells him that. So he could have salvation. But you do not see anything here about the angel telling Cornelius, you want to be saved? You want salvation? Here, say this prayer, or I'll pray for you. I'll give you the so-called sinner's prayer, and you'll have salvation. The angel doesn't do that. Doesn't say anything like that. The angel appeared for essentially the same purpose, to bring preacher and subject for conversion face to face. You see, brothers and sisters, from this we learn that supernatural intervention never superseded the indispensable work of the person proclaiming the gospel. Why didn't God just save him right then and there? Couldn't he have done that? Why didn't God just save both himself and Peter a great deal of trouble by giving Cornelius an immediate saving revelation? Why doesn't he do that today? That's what many people want. Did you know there's no scriptural evidence of any person, not a single person, being saved in that way? Consequently, that means there is no assurance whatever that anyone can be saved that way. It takes a person to proclaim the gospel. So that brings us to Peter. It says when the angel who was speaking to him had left, Cornelius, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That's about noontime. But he became hungry. Now, the word that is used there means that he was extremely hungry. And was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He sees a vision. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times. What happened three times? What happened three times was what the angel told them. "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up. Go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Peter, see, is given a vision himself. Now, Peter didn't see an actual sheet come down. It was like a sheet. And what he saw there, if you read Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, it'll tell you what some of the things he saw there. The things that he saw would include sheep and oxen and swine and rabbits and wild animals of all kinds. He would have seen snakes and lizards and other things. He would have seen birds of the air, both clean and unclean. He would see those things. And the Lord told them, "Peter, arise, kill and eat." "Oh, no, Lord. I've never touched anything unholy or unclean. I'm not going to do that." And so two more times, three times, the Lord tells him that. And the Lord tells him, "What I have cleansed, no longer call unholy." See, what the Lord had to teach Peter was the breaking of the barriers down, to break that prejudice that Peter had. And Peter was perplexed about that. It tells us here in the Scriptures. See, he would not ordinarily enter the dwelling of a Gentile. Unholy was a term applied to things that were freely indulged in by Gentiles. That which was common among the heathen. And Peter knew, see, that if he did those things, that would leave him defiled or unclean. Same way with having anything to do with Gentiles or entering the home of a Gentile. What the Lord had to teach Peter, what we see here, is that the distinction in people is gone. We later read what Paul said in Galatians 3:28 about that. But you see, this was a hard lesson for Peter to learn. Verse 15. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And what the Lord is trying to teach him, brothers and sisters, here is not just about, it's not just about the food, the animals. It's about people. That's why the Holy Spirit tells him, you go with these men without any misgivings. They were Gentiles. And you go with a Gentile? And the angel tells him, you do it without any misgivings. You follow them. You go with them. For I have sent them. See, all distinctions are gone there. You know, brothers and sisters, many people still don't realize that today. Did you know that there are those today who want to go back to distinctions? I was reading the other day that there's a children's book that has come out, and what they want to do with that is that they want to teach children, out in England now, but it's will work its way around. What they want to teach in that book is this. Did you know that Stonehenge, y'all have heard of Stonehenge? Well, what they want to say is Stonehenge, the first people in Britain, actually were not white. They were dark-skinned people. They were black people. You see the distinctions? That's what they want to bring back. They want to bring back distinctions among people again. And what God has done is God has broken down those barriers between Gentile and Jew, between whatever color a person is, between male and female. God has broken those down through Christ. See, Satan's having a heyday today. He's having a heyday now because he's wanting people to go back to these things. What? You're a white person and I'm not? Well, I can't have anything to do with you. I got to separate from you. You believe there's male and female? Don't be talking like that. I can't have anything to do with you. And if you believe that there's such a thing as male and female, and there should be no distinction, I don't feel safe around you. You ever heard that? I have. I don't feel safe around you. But now here comes the Lord, and what he's telling Peter is, you go with these Gentiles without any misgiving. Because he was telling Peter, I've broken the barriers down. And you are my instrument for this. See, Peter had a hard time understanding. But now he's about to find out because these men from Cornelius arrived. And he asked them the question, what's the reason for which you have come? And they tell him. Then lo and behold, now the I is emphatic there when he says, I have sent them. You go with them. Peter invites them in to stay for the night. And they're Gentiles. See that barrier is broken down? My brothers and sisters, I can believe that we can see from this that the barriers were beginning to be broken down between both the Jews and Gentiles here. Next week, we're going to see how that continues. And we'll see how Peter uses the second key that he was given to the kingdom. But one of the greatest lessons that we need to learn from this is God has no distinctions. In His eyes, we're all sinners in the need of His Son, in the need of His grace. And it doesn't matter who we are. And how good we are, what a reputation we have, or what. If we don't come to His Son, we cannot have salvation. That's why we're going to stand, we're going to sing 164, the chorus, "For God so loved the world." That's really what it's all about, is it not? For God so loved the world? That's what He's teaching Peter there. That's what He's teaching us as well. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, who died on Calvary's tree, from sin to set me free. Someday He's coming back, what glory that will be. Wonderful is love to me. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You for this day that You've given us. Be with us now as we go to our home. Guide and direct us in all things, Lord. Lord, may we take this lesson and to heart, to what we can learn, not only about Cornelius here, but also Peter and what he had to go to come to realization of. The Lord, that You love people, no matter who they are, what they look like. And the Father, that You sent Your Son that they might have salvation. May we think of these things, Lord, as we go to our homes. Guide and direct us until we meet again. Guide us to those indeed who need to hear the good news, the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life as we have through Your Son. We thank You, Lord, for that. We thank You for the many blessings that You've given us, and for the great and almighty God You are, Father. We give You all the praise and all the glory. And thank You for the greatest blessing of all, and that is what we have in Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.